We've already been given a lot to think on and chew on this morning, and it all fits so well with this text that we are looking at. It is the fourth song of the servant here in Isaiah. It is one of those passages in Scripture, beloved, that whenever you take the time to read it, you get the sense that you ought to really just take your shoes off, because it is such hallowed ground. It is a text that is difficult to preach. There's going to be parts of this text, not only what I'm preaching on this morning, but in the next few weeks as we finish out Isaiah 53, that will be difficult to hear. It is truly overwhelming. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 52. We will begin in verse 13. But I also want you to look at Isaiah 55. Because in verses 8 and 9, God says, and many of you are familiar with these two verses, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." And I don't think that there is anywhere where that is more obvious than in this text and the story that this text is telling us about. What we are about to study, for many of you, is not new. Most of you are familiar with the account of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. You know that He died as a condemned criminal around 30 AD. You know that He died in a form of public execution that was called crucifixion. It was developed and used because it was able to prolong the torture of a person for an inordinate amount of time, sometimes even days. Death by hanging, death in those days by beheading was frankly faster, easier, a whole lot more convenient. But crucifixion was not used because of convenience. It was anything but. It was intentionally gruesome and gory. It was repulsive. It was humiliating. And it was slow. It was excruciatingly slow. In fact, our word excruciating comes from this form of execution. The word excruciating literally means out of crucifying. Crucifixion represented the absolute worst end to life that you could ever imagine. The person who died this way was considered to be the most vile and condemned being possible. Here was an attempt to inflict the greatest amount of pain over the greatest amount of time in the most publicly humiliating manner possible. And in the text that we are about to study, this text written 700 years before Christ. This text was written probably 100 to 200 years before crucifixion as a form of execution had been developed. And yet here, before all of that, Isaiah writes about it. In fact, he writes about it in such a way, as Nathan mentioned, that it's a poem, it's a song. He probably sang this to the nation of Judah. We are in the second half of the book of Isaiah.
The first half, chapters 1 through 39, which are full of warnings about the judgment of God that's going to come upon His people because of their rebellion and sin. But it is in this second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, where Isaiah is attempting to prepare Judah for the judgment of God, for the exile because of their rebellion. But he is telling them over and over that it is not the end. Judgment is not going to win. That there is hope even in the midst of judgment if you will. Finally, if you will, after all of this, if you will look to God in faith. And so it's this theme of hope, even in judgment, that is championed by Isaiah, because as he is saying over and over and over and over, our God saves. And now, in this text, he is showing that our God saves even through judgment. In fact, Judah and people from all over the world, for that matter, are going to be saved and can only be saved by the servant. The servant? God is going to save the world through a servant? His ways are not our ways. He doesn't do things as we would. And that's what the fourth song of the servant is about. The servant who's coming to save Judah is going to save Judah and more. He's going to save all those who believe in him, because he is going to be condemned. He is going to die. He is going to carry our sin. He is going to bear our punishment. He is going to take our place. He is going to stand as a condemned one who is substituting for me. He will literally and physically die so that I do not have to bear upon myself the just consequences for my sin. Beloved, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the history of the world. And it sets the stage for his exaltation and for his triumphant return in glory. All of history up until the point of the death and resurrection of Christ, every single thing in history was God setting the stage for that event. All of these kingdoms that we have been talking about, the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and everything that takes place in history is his story. It's all about him, to put on display what a king we have in Jesus Christ. That's it. He plans it. He predicts it. He carries it out, but not like we think. Because his ways are not our ways. They are higher than us. They are beyond us. And when we look at our own lives and wonder at times, God, what are you doing? Then the word comes to us, hang in there. It's greater than you could ever imagine. You just don't see the whole thing yet. But just you wait. This text is full of astonishment. It's full of amazement. Because it's full of grace. And that's the thing that we don't get. That's the thing that we don't understand. That's the thing that our world doesn't understand. We don't understand grace. And I pray that God may amaze us and awaken us with a fresh vision of the glory of his grace. I'll begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 52, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Father, in order for us to have a proper understanding of who you really are, we have to understand who Christ is and what he accomplished. And we recognize that the way in which he accomplished our salvation not only shows us the means by which we are saved and rescued for our sins, but it also shows us what we are called to, and what our life together as believers in a family and in our families ought to be marked by. We confess already there's so much in this that it doesn't look like us at all. And it just causes us to cry out even more how much we need this Savior. Thank you that you sent him for sinners just like us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52 through the end of chapter 53 is the fourth song of the servant. As Isaiah is preparing the nation of Judah for this servant who is going to come for his people. Now this particular song is made up of five three-verse sections. This morning, we're looking at the first two of those three-verse sections, both of which are speaking about the accomplishment of our salvation. We see in verses 13, 14, and 15 that the accomplishment of our salvation comes, first of all, through the road of astonishing disfigurement. Our text begins with the word behold. Isaiah is saying, look at this. Pay attention to this. Take great pains and seek to grasp this. And please, please do not miss this. Look long and hard. Get this fixed firmly and permanently into your mind. Here's what I want you to get. Verse 13. The servant will succeed. The servant will succeed. Will you say that with me? The servant will succeed. My servant shall act wisely. The phrase means he will accomplish what he sets out to do. He will be successful in spite of what he looks like, in spite of what happens to him, in spite of what is said about him. The servant will succeed in accomplishing our salvation. What you are about to hear, what you are about to witness, is going to make you wonder if that's really true. But don't lose sight of this. He will be successful. Second half of the verse is very explicit about this. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. No matter what, no matter what happens to him, even if he dies, which he does, he will succeed. And again, we wonder, how is that possible? My ways are not your ways. I'm going to do something that the world will just stand and wonder in amazement at. The servant will succeed. It's also significant to note those words in the middle of verse 13, high and lifted up. I draw your attention to that because those words are only used of God. The servant is God. There are three other places in Isaiah where those words are used. They refer to Yahweh. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Remember our study of Isaiah 6 and the vision of God that Isaiah had of the seraphim who there in the throne room of God were saying to one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Yahweh Elohim of hosts." And John writes, Isaiah saw Jesus. At that time that we studied the text, I pointed out that the use of the name Yahweh is undeniably the covenant name that God uses with His people. Yahweh is high and lifted up. It's also used in Isaiah 33 and verse 10 and in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. There, in that text we read, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Again, the one who is high and lifted up is a clear reference to God. Here, the servant is being equated with, identified as being God. He is successful. He shall be exalted. His exaltation to being high and lifted up, however, comes as a result of, comes through the road of suffering. And this is where the astonishment sets in. We're not only astonished at what happens to him, we are astonished at who it happens to. And we are astonished at what is the result of all of this that takes place. The servant will succeed. Don't lose sight of this. The servant is God. It is God who takes upon himself the form of a servant and who suffers. Oh, how he suffers. Verse 14 says, "As many as were astonished at you," they're looking at you and they are shaking their heads in disbelief. Do you see the link between verse 13 and verse 14? No one will be exalted like the servant because no one, verse 14, will suffer like the servant. We looked at the last portion of chapter 51, which spoke of the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God that is poured out against sin. And last week we considered how Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane took this cup for every single person who would ever believe in Him. We tried to imagine what the Holy Son of God endured there in the garden as He anticipated going to His trial, going through everything that He did in anticipation of crucifixion itself as what it had to be like for the pure and holy and righteous Son of God to be counted as sinful, to be imputed with our sin, to be treated as if He had committed every single one of our sins. Verse 14 speaks of now the physical suffering of Christ, whereas chapter 51 spoke of the spiritual suffering of Christ. This is the physical suffering of Christ. Would you just look at verse 14 yourself? And would you just quietly and slowly, would you just read that verse? I could give you this morning a detailed description of why Isaiah use these words. I could explain to you what actually happens to a person's body when dying by means of crucifixion. It is astonishing. This much is clear, beloved. Most of the pictures of Christ that you have ever seen hanging on the cross are not accurate. They do not reveal the hideous nature and the grotesque disfigurement that this sort of punishment produces. What Isaiah is describing, what happened to Christ, describes a scene that I think if you and I would actually see a crucifixion, that most of us would literally get sick to our stomachs. We could not handle it. The verse says that as a result of His punishment, He did not even look human. It was astonishing. The accomplishment our salvation, the securing of our pardon, came through the road of astonishing disfigurement. By God, for you. Verse 15. His suffering accomplishes our cleansing. That opening phrase of verse 15, so shall He sprinkle many nations. Very likely in the translation that you have, there's a footnote. And in the margin, or underneath somewhere, you see the word startle. The Hebrew word is the word sprinkle. The exact same word with the exact same letters in the Arabic language is the word startle, which has led a number of translators to think it probably should be startle, since that fits so well with astonishment. And I can see that. However, I believe that the best way to render it, and I agree with the ESV translators here, is that it's actually sprinkle. It's not only what
that word means in the Hebrew language, which is the language of the Old Testament. But I would argue that it does fit with the flow. Even perhaps a little play on word that Isaiah uses here. Because the word sprinkle is a word that does appear throughout the Old Testament. And it's used to describe what is done with the blood of the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. The blood was sprinkled on the veil. The blood was from an animal sacrifice was used in an act of consecration. But, and this is where it gets even heavier. The word means even more than sprinkle. The word also has the idea of splatter. The violent death of Christ was astonishing, not only for its gruesomeness, but it was this violent death, and this is the picture that Isaiah is painting here, that resulted in the splattering of His death on many nations. His suffering is that deep, but the effect of it is that big. The violence that's poured out upon Christ resulted in the splattering of His blood. This splattering, this sprinkling, this violent death, that is the absorption of the punishment that we, the people of the nations, deserve, is what results in our cleansing, our consecration. I want you to stop and just consider some of the implications of this for a minute. What do you feel when you are sinned against? What do you feel when you have been betrayed? Do you not have a sense of burning indignation? Is there not a sense of fury that somebody needs to be held accountable for this? Somebody needs to pay for this. When you feel that way, and by the way, that's part of the image of God in us. But let me ask you this. How much do they need to pay? How much do they need to pay until you are satisfied? But what if you are the one who has sinned? What if you are the one who has failed? What if you are the one who has let other people down? What if you cannot get the grades that others expect of you? What if you can't keep the job? What if you can't pay the bills? What if you can't be successful? What if you can't come through? What if you can't make people proud? What if you can't be responsible? What if you can't get the life that you wanted and please your family and get the boyfriend and get the relationship and keep the relationship and gain the respect and get the attention that you crave? What then? What do you want to do to others or even to yourself when you fail? How many of you know people who punish themselves by starving? How many of you know people who punish themselves by cutting? By inflicting pain upon themselves? What are they doing? In many cases,
They are trying to suffer for their sins. So the question is, how much is enough? How thin do you have to be for it to be enough? How much do you have to cut for it to be cleansed, for it to be done? How much do you have to suffer until it's all better? Do you see this? And I say this in love, and this is what you can share. Your suffering doesn't work. It will never work. It will never be enough. It'll never pay it. But Christ's suffering does. It's already done. In my place, condemned, He stood, but sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Stop punishing yourself. Stop acting as if Christ is not enough. Look at Him. Look at what He bore upon Himself. All of your sin. All of your wrath. Look at Him and understand it. He is successful. He accomplished it. And that's the point of the phrase. Through the death of the servant, people from all of the world will have their sins forgiven. The servant is not just for Judah. He's the Savior of the world. That is astonishing to realize. This servant, this lowly, unpretentious one, born in a manger, who walked the back roads of Israel with a bunch of 2 and 3 times loser, is the Savior, the sacrifice, the offering of sins for people from all over the world. In fact, kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. His suffering startles the nations. Why are the kings speechless? And that takes a lot to get kings to be speechless, doesn't it? Is Isaiah saying that they are speechless because they see the servant exalted as king and their own sense of greatness is now obliterated in view of His glory? That could be, but I don't think that's the point. I don't think it's the best way to take it. I believe that His suffering startles the kings into being speechless because it never dawned on them how much could be accomplished through humiliation and suffering. That's not how kings think, is it? It's not how nations think. It's not how we think. We think that through power, strength, military victory, wealth, and pageantry, that we can impress the world, we can advance our own agenda. And along comes the servant, who's humiliated, who suffers, who lays down His life and dies for His own. And in so doing, He accomplishes what no king has ever accomplished. He secures the eternal salvation of every single person in His kingdom and secures a kingdom that will never, ever, ever end, and a throne which He will never vacate. Now, who would ever believe that? Who would ever have thought that up? And that's what Isaiah builds on in the second 3-verse section. The accomplishment of our salvation, not only secured through the astonishing disfigurement of the servant, but it comes through the intense road. It comes through the road of intense rejection. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He makes no sense to us, Isaiah is saying. How has God revealed His mighty arm? It's a phrase that we would say, all right, how has God showed off His muscles? All right, God, show us your pipes, you know? How does God do that? How does God carry out His salvation? It's not as we would think. His ways are not our ways. He saves through death. He exalts through suffering. He rescues through judgment. He secures our redemption through rejection. The servant pulls off a rescue operation that no human could have or would have ever conceived. And clearly the time of momentum and anticipation in the public ministry of Christ was the week of Passover. Christ is coming into Jerusalem, and on the first day of the week, when the nation has gathered at the city, when many are living on the terrain outside of the walls, are filled with excitement and news about the Messiah being here, and people are saying, hey, he's coming, and there's all this anticipation and momentum, and here he comes, and he's riding a donkey. A donkey. Can someone not get him a horse? He's riding a donkey. What are you thinking? What kind of a king rides a donkey? But this is what God said would happen. Zechariah 9, verse 9, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation. Is he humble? Mounted on a donkey. In a few months, and I know you're taking this by faith, but in a few months, perhaps by December, we're going to begin a study in the book of Matthew. Isaiah is preparing us for Matthew. Matthew quotes Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. I've been preaching Isaiah. I've been loving Isaiah. But I've been preaching Isaiah with a view toward getting us to Matthew. Isaiah is exciting, but it's just the beginning. It's not the whole deal. And Matthew writes with the goal of helping us see that Jesus Christ is the King who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies. So, in the very first public sermon that Matthew records, he quotes Jesus saying at the very beginning of his first public message, these words. Are you ready? Here is the king who is declaring that he's running for office. Actually, he's not running for office. He's declaring he is the office, all right? He's announced his kingdom. He's announced he's taking over. It's his first, and if you're handling his political campaign, the staging is very important. The backdrop is very important, isn't it? I mean, everything, the lighting cues, everything has got to be just right. Everything has got to be very appealing to all of the demographics that are involved here. And it's got to be bold. It's got to be provocative. It's got to be appealing. It's got to be engaging. It's got to be what the people can get behind. All right. So we're ready. We're okay, Jesus. This is it now. We've been waiting for what? Several thousand years for this moment. Here it is. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the campaign manager in the back is going, no! What? What is that? Blessed are the losers? Great. Here's the campaign of losers. Blessed are the broken? That's going to sell. That's going to work on the news. Blessed are the rejected. Blessed are the scorned. Blessed are the despised. Blessed... How do you build a kingdom on that? Because that's exactly what we are. And the head of this kingdom is a king who is the most humble, the most despised, the most broken, the most rejected, and the most scorned. But it was in his rejection that he was able to secure for you an acceptance. It was in his being despised, he was able to secure for you a salvation, a forgiveness, a home that will never be taken away. It is so powerful. It can never be defeated. It can never be stopped. The arm of the Lord was revealed through what the people thought was the weakest of men. His ways, they're not your ways. Verse 2 says that he doesn't look the part. Now, we live in a nation that obsesses about trivia and irrelevance because we are not a nation of substance. It is nearly impossible to have a conversation of substance. If you are a student of history and if you've ever read the Lincoln-Douglas debates, it's astounding to hear the content of those debates. Here's what we hear about today. Do you know how much Michelle Obama spent on her dress? Do you know who designed Ann Romney's clothes? What tie did the president wear? What is the demographic of the people who stand behind Mitt Romney in a speech? Do you honestly think that anybody with crooked teeth could get elected as president? And why is that a disqualification? But you know what, beloved? It's not new. It's exaggerated in many ways by television. But people who are attractive, people who have a personal impressiveness about them, are able to draw others and get them to bend their will to their own. And here is Christ described as someone who would get overlooked in a crowd. He does not stand out. He had no form. He had no majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was not the kid in class that everybody wanted to sit around. He was not the one that everybody wanted on their team. He was the kid that could go through school and nobody really even knew his name. You get that sense again from Matthew's gospel. I'm not going to take the time to go into that, but chapter 13, verses 54 through 58, when Christ goes back to the synagogue where he grew up, and he reads from Isaiah in the synagogue. He reads the Old Testament and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your eyes." And they thought the boy read well. "Oh yeah, you read real well." But then they're going, "Who is that? Is that Joseph's son? Isn't that the guy that did the wood? Isn't that his son?" They didn't know who he was. It was like, who was he? He grew up right there in their midst, and they completely missed who he was. And when he told them, they were offended. They rejected him. They drove him out of the town. They tried to throw him off a cliff.
He's no king. That's no king. Why? Verse 3, he's not what we wanted. Who wants a king who is despised and rejected? If you associate with someone who is despised and rejected, what does that say about you? I befriended a man who had been involved in a very serious car accident, spent about 6 months in a coma. When he came out, he was just so limited in what he could do. Arms hardly worked, legs hardly worked, physical features disfigured. During the 6 months when he was in a coma, his family recognizing that he was going to be a lot of responsibility to take care of, decided they didn't want it. They literally moved away and didn't tell him where they went. Needless to say, his idea of a loving God is completely absent. We went to lunch one day at Wendy's. Getting him into Wendy's, getting him out of Wendy's took a little bit of time. But what I observed is that in my association with him, I watched how children looked at him and took a step back. I watched how mothers would kind of hold their children close to them when they went by him because he didn't look like one that was normal. If you associate with someone who is despised, if you associate with someone who is rejected, what does that say about you? A man of sorrows? Who wants to hang out with a man of sorrows? Who wants to be around somebody who's always associated with pain? Who's attracted to that? A number of years ago, there were two couples that I knew. They had, for many of their adult years, had done a lot of things together. They went out to eat, they went on vacations, they went over to each other's homes, they played games, etc. But the wife of one of the couples was diagnosed with a terminal condition that eventually took her life. And the other couple, they were basically nowhere to be found. Why? Because as they said to me one time, she would not want us to see her that way. I don't think that was the case. I think they were repulsed and fearful of facing sorrow and pain that had no earthly remedy. And the idea of, if I am too close to it, it might happen to me, and I can't handle that. We certainly do not look for friends who have serious life-dominating problems. We are certainly not attracted to a king that people would hide their faces from. It's not just the Islamic religion that is offended by a God who dies. It's not just our political world that mocks any sign of weakness. It is us. We despise someone who is weak and plain because that is what we really are. And we just don't want to admit it. If we align ourselves with a winner, if we dress like, if we walk like, if we hang out with those who are famous, then maybe, just maybe, you might think that I am famous and I am successful. If you think that about me, and I hope that you think that about me, then maybe you won't notice all of the emptiness of my life. That's how we think. But without Christ, we really are empty. Everything else is just a Hollywood set design. It's just a facade. Jesus knows. He knows that about you. He knows how empty you are. He knows how fearful you are that people know how empty you are. He knows how frightened you are. He knows how insecure you are. He knows how broken you are. Why? Because He took all of your insecurity, all of your brokenness, every fear of yours, every sin of yours, He took all of that on Himself. He was credited with that. He felt that. He bore that. He is a man of our sorrows. Those weren't His sorrows. Those were our sorrows. He tasted it. He was immersed in it. And that's why He says, you want to follow Me? You want life? You want forgiveness? You want a home forever? And just admit the truth about yourself. Because only the broken will get whole. Only the needy will be satisfied. Only sinners will be justified. Only the weak will be made strong. Only a king who suffers the most will secure forever a salvation that cannot be broken and a kingdom that can never end. It's yours, but not to purchase, not to earn, not through effort. It's yours by admitting the truth about yourself and by believing the truth about Him. You are a broken sinner. And Jesus, and only Jesus, is your Savior. But know this. This King is not like any king that you know. And His kingdom, that's not like any kingdom that you can imagine. And that's why, frankly, the church ought to be a church like no one has ever seen before. Because the rules for His followers, they're completely upside down. You want to win? Lose. You want to be strong? Admit you're weak. You want to be whole? Admit you're broken. You want to hang on to your life forever? Let it go. You want to lead? Follow. You want to have influence? Serve. Want to live forever? Die. Give it up. Trust the King. Let's stand together. Father, we confess that this text speaks a language that we are not used to. But it speaks a language that compels us, that draws us, that stirs in us hope. You know the needs of every single one of us. And You know how vast and amazing salvation is that was procured by Christ for us. Oh, I pray for my people today that they will stand under the waterfall of Your grace and allow it to pour over upon them today and declare to You, oh God, what amazing love is this? How can it be that You would die for me, but You have? And we believe it, accept it. We desire to live in view of it, Lord, for the King and His kingdom.
In whose name we pray. Amen.